Isaiah 62. Your worship guide says we're going to read verses 1 through 5 and then 10 through 12, and that's my intention. We'll see how we do. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name the mouth of the Lord will give, or the new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And then verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to Zion, to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be sought out, a city not forsaken.
Amen. Thank you, Eric. Let us pray together. Our Father, you created us for faithful love, for loving kindness that is loyal, and you created us to be accepted and not forsaken, to be married in that sense of in a right relationship with our Creator. And we chase all kinds of other things, but it is still at the root of every human heart the desire to have someone delight in us, the desire to be sought out, to have value, to not be forsaken, to not be abandoned. Lord, this life bangs us up with those things. And we go through hard relationships and disappointing experiences and disappoint ourselves and know we disappoint you. And yet, you have proclaimed to the end of the earth, salvation comes. And you send a Savior for us who shows us through the cross that you delight in sinners and make us your own. And we are no longer a people forsaken, but a people who are yours, a people who have been sought out by God and are now treasures to you, precious in your sight, graven on your hands, written on your heart, precious stones in the building, the temple that is in Jesus. And so there our hearts rest that you have cared for us, you have loved us, you have accepted us, you have chosen us to be your own. And then we run and chase after idols and try to find other things to satisfy our hearts. And so we pray that instead you would bring us back to you and your love and say, okay, if God accepts me, that is enough. And so settle our hearts in you today. Spread your love abroad shed your love by the Spirit into our hearts. Help us to comprehend the length and breadth and depth and height of your love for us and to rest there so that whatever the storms may be, we can say, I have not been forsaken, but accepted and loved. Pull us away from idols and pull us to yourself and your goodness. As the choosing, calling, electing, setting apart, appointing, and rescuing God. Take Saul's story, and as we see you and your loving pursuit of him, may we rejoice in your care for us too. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, we continue our study of Saul's conversion. We're going about this several different ways. Last Sunday, we looked at the conversion from the standpoint of Saul, what really happened to him on the road, why it changed everything. He was the least likely convert, the one who absolutely refused to believe that Jesus had risen, who tried to destroy his Jewish brothers and sisters who believed in Jesus. But what really happened on that road that day was that Jesus revealed himself to Saul. And that event changed everything. Not only everything about Saul's life, but even world history changed through that event. So we studied it from that angle in our Bible study this morning. We studied it from the angle of Ananias and the church and their fear. Who is this who's showing up and saying he saw Jesus and is one of us all of a sudden? In this service, I'd like to focus on the Godward side of it. What was God doing in Saul's life? Acts 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So from our study last Sunday, we have already learned that Jesus actually appeared to Saul, not just spiritually, but in a physical appearance of his resurrection body. In other words, Jesus came down to meet Saul on that road. And in those moments, Saul experienced the power of the appearance of the resurrected Christ. The blinding glory of heaven was there. He fell to the ground from the power of the light itself. In Acts 22, Saul tells us that it was the middle of the day when this happened. And in Acts 26, he says that the light was brighter than the sun. So this overpowered the midday Middle Eastern sun, knocked him to the ground. It is the glory of the presence of Jesus. Now it seems that at first Saul didn't realize that it was Jesus. But then Jesus spoke. And the first thing he did was he called Saul by name. You know what it's like to be walking through a store and suddenly somebody calls your name? Like, wait, whoa, who's that? What? Who knows I'm here? Imagine Saul suddenly being blinded by this light, falling to the ground, and the first words he hears are his name. Saul. Saul. Remember, Saul's his Jewish name, we were saying last week. In Acts 26, Saul told Agrippa that the voice was in the Hebrew language. Here's his Jewish name probably given to him at his circumcision, and hear this voice in Hebrew rather than the Greek of the normal conversations of the day, calls him by his name. One of his fellow Jews must be speaking to him to be speaking in Hebrew. One of his fellow Jews knows his name. Who is this? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul did not think he was persecuting Jesus. Saul was convinced Jesus was dead and gone. Saul was convinced that he was persecuting his Jewish brothers and sisters who believed in Jesus because they needed it because they were blasphemers. But Jesus was alive. And those who follow Jesus become part of his body on earth. And so you persecute the body of Christ and you are persecuting Jesus. Remember Acts 5, when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, he was lying. When he lied to the church, he was lying to the Holy Spirit who dwells in that church. So when Saul persecuted the followers of Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus. So as Jesus began to speak to Saul, he makes this very personal. He speaks in Hebrew. He calls him by his Hebrew name and he asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul told Agrippa another part of the story that is also personal. It's in Acts 26. Jesus asked, why are you persecuting me? And then Jesus said, it is hard for you to, and let's use that classic phrase from the KJV, kick against the pricks. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, or as most translations today would say, kick against the goads. A goad, of course, is just it's a stick long enough to keep you away from the kicking distance of that particular animal, sharp enough to hopefully get them going when you stab them with it. And so it's not intended to damage, it's intended to prick, to startle the animal into action. And so this illustration of the goad makes things even more personal, for now we discover that Jesus had been following Saul for a long time. We don't know how long, but Jesus did not just show up. He's been behind Saul goading him. Saul had been kicking against the pricks like a stubborn animal who would rather kick the farmer who feeds him than go where the farmer wants him to go. Have you heard the phrase, the hound of heaven? That familiar to anybody? It comes from a poem 130 years ago by Francis Thompson. In that poem, Thompson writes of God's pursuit of him and his persistent flight away from God, his determination to make life work any other way except God. But like a hound whose job is to stay on the hunt no matter what, God wouldn't give up. And the poem ends with the poet realizing that the gloom he feels in his life is the shadow of God's kind hand outstretched to him. So it ends with that hand imagery, but that's not what has captured people's imagination. It's that imagery of the hound of heaven that has been so meaningful for believers since then. And it's rung true because so many Christians look back on the story of their salvation and they see that when they didn't see God, God saw them. When they weren't pursuing God, God was pursuing them. When they thought God wasn't doing anything in their life, now they look back and see, ah, the hound of heaven was after me. I was kicking against the pricks when I didn't know I was, is what many, many believers have said. And so you've got lots of testimonies about this, like John Stott opens his biography with a chapter called The Hound of Heaven when he tells the story of his conversion. And maybe that's your story. Maybe you can look back and see how long before you even saw it, God was coming after you. But it could also be true that there are some people here this morning for whom the hound of heaven is on your tail and you don't know it. You're not seeing it. You're not recognizing it. But he will keep coming. The hound of heaven had been after Saul. And the way Jesus says that, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. That makes it sound like it was getting harder and harder for Saul to keep kicking back. The hound of heaven was catching up, we might say. And so I love to put this with how the ESV translates Philippians 3:12, where Saul says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. The hound was not going to give up until Saul was made Christ's own, and Jesus did accomplish his purposes in Saul. So Jesus says, Saul, Saul, in Hebrew, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And Saul, verse 5 in Acts 9, Saul says, who are you, Lord? Now, I don't know why he said that. I mean, my suspicion is that he's quite certain who this must be, and yet he's still asking the right question, probably in the shock of that moment. Who are you, Lord? And so Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I love that line. There are so many moments in the Gospels when Jesus seems vague or evasive, often testing people to uncover their faith. And there is no vagueness here. I am Jesus. And when you attack my followers, you are attacking me. But his lack of vagueness continues. Look at verse 6. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Woo! This is a confrontation, and this is a rescue, and this is a commission. The commander of heaven just showed up, and he's got orders. Hi, it's nice to meet you. Now let me tell you what to do. Go to Damascus, and the authority is going to tell you what to do. Only Jesus can talk like this. You're Saul. I'm Jesus. You're persecuting me. You're wrong. I'm alive, as is now obvious to you. So now get up and go to Damascus because I have commands for you. You thought you were going to Damascus on your agenda. You're not. You're going to Damascus on my agenda. I think it is good for us to hear Jesus speak that way, because there is a very kind of neuter Jesus in our culture today who is very passive, laid back, is here to help support your life dreams. This is a Jesus who says, I will tell you what to do because I'm alive and I reign. And so it is appropriate that we sing about his kingship today. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. That is because Jesus did not intend to have a resurrection appearance to those men. Saul was the last of the resurrection appearances. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was so stunned by the reality of Jesus, so stunned by the glory of heaven, so stunned to discover how wrong he'd been, that he couldn't see or eat or drink for 3 days. Now, the authoritative king was not only commanding Saul, but he also had commands for a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Verse 10, we're going to read a lengthy section here. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened, and for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. All right, so we've talked about Ananias already in Bible study this morning, so I'm not going to repeat that. And in the weeks ahead, we'll talk about what happened after Saul's conversion, where he went and what he did. But for now, I want to focus on the message of Jesus to Saul. Because remember, our question this morning is, what was God doing? So that's what we see in verses 15 and 16. But first, we're going to go tie in a few other things. So will you turn with me now to Acts 22? As I'm sure you've seen by now, Acts 22 and 26 are the two other places in the book where we have this same story recounted by Saul about his conversion. Acts 22, verses 6 through 10. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. All right, so it seems that Saul's attitude of submission to Jesus was immediate. You see that in verse 10? What shall I do, Lord? I think we could say that as the moment Saul realized Jesus was really alive, his attitude was submission to Jesus. because he knew there was a living king. What shall I do, Lord? And what's great is that Jesus didn't give him an answer right then, apparently. Jesus said, I'll tell you in a few days. Basically, he said, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. Have you ever felt like God wasn't on your time frame? There were things you wanted to know and you wanted to figure out and you wanted to understand. And God said, well, go to Damascus and I'll let you know. That is what happened here. And I don't know what the Lord's reasons were for that. We don't know what the Lord's reasons are in our own lives. But it does make a lot of sense that Saul needed a few days to think and process and pray and figure out what this meant. If Jesus is alive, what just happened? What just changed? 3 days of blindness, too stunned to even eat, so there was nothing to do but think and realize how much everything had just changed. And I doubt his companions had much to say to him in the meantime. Notice here in verse 10, the first of several words which describe what Jesus was doing in this situation. Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is, what's the word? In verse 10, rise and go into Damascus, the Lord said to him, and there will be, you will be told all that is appointed. So here's the first thing Jesus is doing. He is appointing Saul. And I guess what we should actually say is, to be more precise, he had tasks appointed for Saul to do. Tasks appointed for Saul to do. All right, so go back now to Acts 9. And, you know, I just mentioned that I doubt Saul's companions had much to say to him. Maybe that's not true, but I can imagine this was thoroughly baffling to them. And I can imagine their entrance into Damascus was kind of confusing. Because here he was supposed to come to his Pharisee friends in Damascus and be part of rounding up these followers of Jesus. But I don't think he was going to go to his Pharisee friends in Damascus now. So, and he wasn't exactly in a good condition to take care of himself, suddenly having been blinded. So I don't know what they did. I would guess they got a hotel, you know? And he said to his companions, guys, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. All I know is I got to wait for Jesus to tell me what to do. So there they sat with blind Saul in Damascus. And he's got his orders from the chief priest, but he's sure not doing that. So here we sit in the hotel room, watching TV, waiting for something to happen. And I really, maybe Saul was just talking, but my guess would be that Saul could do nothing but just think and pray and think and pray and think and pray. What just happened? Who is this Jesus and what does this mean? And so in the meantime, what Saul and his companions didn't know was that Jesus had appeared to Ananias in this vision. So what did Jesus tell Ananias? Acts 9, verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So title of today's message is A Chosen Instrument for His Name. Acts 22, Jesus had certain tasks appointed for Saul. Here we can add Jesus chose Saul. Or again, to be more specific, Jesus made Saul a chosen instrument. That's a Hebrew metaphor, literally the tool of choice. Saul was God's tool of choice. And my notes are determined to blow all over the place this morning. Sorry, just a moment. Get everything tied down up here. Saul was God's tool of choice, and that phrase is somehow as humbling and dignifying as it can be. You're just nothing more than a tool, and you're God's tool of choice. It brings you all the way down and all the way up. Saul was God's tool of choice for an ultimate purpose. In verse 15, it was to carry my name, and in verse 16, for the sake of my name. Jesus' name, in that sense, is the truth about him, who he is, what he's done. So remember that our overall sermon series in Acts is titled The Glorious Works of the Risen King. In other words, the works of Jesus for his glory. And so Saul was a chosen instrument to take the name of Jesus everywhere he went. A chosen instrument for the sake of his name, but then verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Just as the triumphs of Jesus came through suffering, so Jesus said that Saul must suffer. It was part of the path charted by the king. This could launch us into a study of what Paul said about suffering, but I have realized more than I ever have as I've studied this week that one of the greatest blessings God gave us through Saul, I would, if I had to rank them, which is silly, but let me try anyways. Three greatest blessings God gave us through Saul. Number one, the resurrection appearance, the resurrection testimony to the risen Jesus. Number two, the gospel. And number three, a theology of suffering. Those to me are three tremendous gifts given to us by God through Saul. It is evident that that Saul spent the rest of his life thinking through what it meant to suffer as a Christian. And that's partly because in God's providence, he lived through so much. As we'll see in a minute, God was going to protect him, kept delivering him. And so the more Paul lived through, the more suffering he had to process and think through and account for as a Christian. So, and this fits so well with tonight's study. It's part of why I'm so excited to do the live study tonight and connect 2 Corinthians 12 to these things, because that is one of those passages where Paul's theology of suffering is just laid out beautifully. So that'll be tonight. All right, let's move on. We still haven't looked at what Jesus said to Saul in Damascus. We've been looking at what Jesus said about him. But we've got one other place to go. Galatians 1. Will you turn to Galatians 1? We're making a list of things Jesus was doing. Jesus appointed certain things for Saul. Jesus made him his tool of choice. He chose him for the sake of his name, appointed him to suffer. Now Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, and we'll talk in the weeks ahead about what happened next. But if we go back to verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born. So add this to your list. Jesus set him apart. There is a sense in which all of our lives, like, you know, Psalm 139, all of our lives are formed by God in the womb. Our paths are charted by him. But there is a special calling of God upon certain people in the womb or before that. We might think of John the Baptist and the events and revelations before his birth, or Jeremiah, to whom God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Or as the servant in Isaiah 49 says, "The Lord formed me from the womb to be his servant." So Saul fits a biblical pattern of key people specifically chosen by the Lord at key times to bring God's message and God's blessing to the nations. Now, you would think that those people were chosen by the Lord because they were so exceptional in their skills and abilities and courage. But there are two problems with that. First of all, they were chosen before they were even formed in the womb, so they hadn't developed very many abilities yet. And if you look back at Galatians 1:15, Paul wants you to know that he was set apart before he was born and called by God's, what's the word? Grace. Called by God's grace. God set Saul apart, called him, but Saul wants you to make sure you know those things were not by merit. Despite all the merit he appeared to have as an outstanding Jew, those things were by grace. God calls, God sets apart by grace. And so in 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul wrote that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. It was, the phrase is, poured out abundantly upon me. Or in Ephesians 3, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God set him apart. God called him by grace. Verse 16 in Galatians 1, God was pleased to reveal his son to me. We talked about that last week. And then as verse 16 continues, we see that Jesus was revealed to Saul so that Saul could preach him among the Gentiles. Saul never stopped going to his Jewish brothers, but he certainly did preach Jesus to the Gentiles. And Saul is preaching Jesus to the Gentiles this morning as we read a passage like Galatians 1 here in California. All right, now, Acts 22. I think we're ready to hear what Jesus actually said to Saul. Acts 22. All right, one of those days. Acts 22, verse 14. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. Okay, so this is Ananias speaking on Jesus' behalf to Saul in Damascus. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Notice in verse 13 that this happened right after Saul received his sight through Ananias. All right, so what do we see here? The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. I think in the context that has to mean know God's will for himself. Know his calling from God. Know the path of suffering it would involve. This is unusual, for God does not normally tell us about tomorrow. God normally calls us to just trust him. But in these situations like Isaiah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Saul, at these pivotal moments in Israel's history and even the world, God actually revealed to some of these men the general picture of what he was going to do through their lives. So God appointed Saul to know his will, and then, as verse 14 continues, we're reminded from last week that God... I got Galatians 1 and this confused. Just like we saw in Galatians 1, he says it here too, appointed you to see the righteous one. He just says it with that phrase, the righteous one here. And then, the end of verse 14, and to hear a voice from his mouth, to hear Jesus speak to him, to receive his commission directly from him, and in this situation and others, to hear the gospel from Jesus himself. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And again, I think based on 1 Corinthians 15, Saul was the last eyewitness to the resurrection. And so just as Peter could tell the story of being with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and the women could tell their story of the garden, and hundreds of others could testify about their encounters with the risen Christ, so Paul was commissioned to tell his story of meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road. So Jesus called him as a resurrection witness. Verse 15 says, he did not just testify of what he had seen, but also what he had heard. And again, so as we'll explore more in the days ahead, it appears there were other appearances of Jesus to Saul and other times when Jesus revealed things, in other words, taught Saul some of the things that Saul taught us. Then verse 16, we find out that Ananias was a good preacher. He knew how to press his audience to respond. Verse 16, and now, why do you wait? And I can imagine Saul saying, because you're talking. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. This is very important because we are seeing the sovereign hand of God in Saul's life, God calling him and setting him apart and appointing him and choosing him and all these things. And yet, just like you, Saul had to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Boy, was that important, because he had led people to their death for calling upon the name of the Lord. And now he had to do it himself, for he knew Jesus was alive. And then he was told here to be baptized. And surely Saul, who had so publicly slandered Jesus, needed to be willing to publicly confess his faith in Jesus. So that is quite a verse. Why do you wait? Boy, he had a whole lot of reasons to wait, humanly speaking. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. But apparently he did those things right away. All right, finally we go to Acts chapter 26 now. Acts 26. I think the timing in Acts 26 confuses me a little bit. My suspicion is that Paul's actually merging together a couple different times when Jesus spoke to him, one on the road and then one later. Acts 26, verses 16 and 17. See, in verse 15, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Verse 16, "But rise and stand upon your feet." Okay, so those words sound like they happened on the road, right? Get up, go to Damascus. But then he tells him a bunch, which from the other passages doesn't sound like happened on the road. So I think Paul's joining together two things here. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." All right, this is such a great section. Verse 16 is mostly review, though, you know, the reference to Jesus telling him rise and stand up is interesting, and the reference to Saul as Jesus' servant, to appoint you as a servant. Saul had been a powerful person in Judaism, and then Jesus gave him a great big promotion. From the rising star in Judaism to a servant of Jesus. Better to be a servant of Jesus than to have any earthly prestige. And then verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. That's kind of like the topic sentence for the rest of the book of Acts. The stories of all of Saul's deliverances that the Lord worked so that he could continue preaching the gospel. And then verse 17 has another key word, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Do you remember what Jesus said earlier to the apostles? As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And now Jesus didn't get to say that to Saul earlier. He wasn't there. So now Jesus comes and says, I am sending you like the other apostles. And then verse 18, I'm sending you to do this, to open your people and the Gentiles' eyes. That's a great line, isn't it? For someone who just had their eyes opened. I'm sending you to open their eyes, just like your spiritual and physical eyes were opened, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, receive forgiveness and a place among those who are set apart by faith in me. That's a great explanation of what Jesus has done through the gospel in all of us. But I think also in those moments, Jesus was telling Saul, you realize this is what just happened to you, right? As zealous as you were, as religious as you were, Saul, you were blind and you were in the darkness and you were in the power of Satan and you were unforgiven and you were far from God. But then the hound of heaven started after him And he started feeling the nipping of the hound at his heels, and it got harder to kick against the pricks. And finally, Jesus met him, and Jesus stopped him, and Jesus blinded him, and Jesus opened his eyes and forgave him and set him apart and commissioned him. And he commissioned him to go with the gospel of opened eyes and light and deliverance and sanctification and forgiveness and all the things Jesus did for him. All right, what do we do with that? How do we apply that? We might be quick to try to find parallels between Saul and ourselves, and there are so many of them, and that's totally legitimate to do that. I mean, in his writing, Saul encourages us to follow his example. So, you know, we could say, Saul said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And we should all say, "What shall I do, Lord?" You know, we could say things like that, and that would be very legitimate. But at the same time, we must not miss the ways in which God's working in Saul's life was very unusual. Along the lines of Abraham and Moses and Elijah, Pharaoh and Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, Deborah and Esther, David and Jeremiah. While each of those is unique, they fit a big biblical pattern. They fit a historical pattern. God sovereignly working in the lives of individuals who will reshape a nation, reshape a generation, even reshape the world. Often he chooses and appoints the most unlikely for his good purposes. Because he's God, and there is no such thing as likelihood with God. That is an entirely human concept. And so when God chooses and appoints an individual for a special calling like this, it is by grace based upon who God is. Why did God raise up Abraham? Why Moses? Why Isaiah and Jeremiah? Why Deborah? Why David? Why John? Why Saul? Because God is a God who sends light and overthrows Satan, and judges evil, and rescues sinners, and protects his people, and demonstrates his holiness, and acts in love. So while we could look at this and say, well, how are we like Saul, and how could we make an application there, we should also ask, how was God working uniquely through Saul, because God is who he is? And how is God working uniquely through Saul for you? And this is where, for me, it gets really stirring. How is God working uniquely in Saul's life because of his love for us? I'm just going to read you some of the answers I've written. You could come up with your own. I'll give you a little homework you could do to come up with your own. How is God working in Saul's life because of his love for us? Jesus came to Saul in the last resurrection appearance, so that we might have one more resurrection testimony from the most unlikely of converts. And Saul's resurrection testimony and the historical evidence for it has been used many times to convince and save skeptics. God came to Saul when Saul had already rejected him so many times, and when Saul was killing God's people, so that we might know that no one is beyond God's reach. God abundantly poured grace on the most unlikely of sinners so that he could pick up his pen and write, "By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God." God demonstrated his own love toward one of his greatest enemies so that Paul could write chapters like Ephesians 3 and Romans 8 about the greatness of the love of God. God opened Saul's eyes to the glory of Jesus so that Saul could open our eyes in places like Colossians chapter 1. God revealed the gospel to Saul through direct revelations of Jesus so that Saul might teach that gospel to us in writings such as Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. In other words, God shone the light into Saul's darkness that Saul might shine it into ours through his writings. God brought Saul, though untimely born, to meet many of the apostles and to know many other resurrection witnesses himself so that he could tell us about those resurrection witnesses whom we would not know about except Saul tells us. God opened Saul's eyes to the real resurrection of Jesus and the reality of his presence in heaven and his return and our resurrection so that Saul could teach us some of the most remarkable truths about the return of Jesus and our resurrection in passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. God showed Saul that when he persecuted the followers of Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus so that Saul could teach us about the body of Christ. He's the one who teaches us that. And Saul can tell us about what it means to pour out one's life in love for the church of Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, God called Saul to suffer in very deep ways so that we might learn a powerful theology of suffering from him in books like 2 Corinthians and Philippians. That we might learn that Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness, like we'll see tonight. Do you see what I'm doing here? Instead of just saying, how could we practically see some parallel between Paul and ourselves, how about if we look at Saul as somebody unique, absolutely distinct in what God was doing for him, through him, for our benefit? And so what we could do in response to this is thank God for what he did in choosing, setting apart, calling, appearing to, appointing, sending, and protecting Saul. That came from God's great love for us. Here's one of the funny thoughts that occurred to me as I was thinking this through. We don't have any hymns about Saul, right? Now, ironically, the Mormons have a Thank God for Joseph Smith hymn. And I'm not saying I'm going to write one or we should, but we need to be careful that we don't miss the magnitude of what God did for you through Saul. And praise him for it. There is a right way for you to go to God and say, God, thank you for Saul. Not for him in and of himself, but thank you for what you did for me through him. So here's what you could do then. First of all, praise God for what he did. And second of all, go take a fresh look at what Paul wrote and read it through the lens of Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26. In other words, pick your favorite letter of Paul, maybe Philippians or Ephesians and Colossians or something. Pick your favorite letter of Paul and go read Acts 9 and then read that letter. Or just pick a favorite chapter. Take something like Romans chapter 8 or Ephesians 1 or something like that, a chapter that you really love, and go read Acts 9 and then read that chapter and see how that chapter that you have loved and treasured came right out of the sovereign God's working in that man's life. And say, thank you, God, for what you did in Saul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the hound of heaven who caught up to Saul. And thank you for bringing us the truth through him and catching up to us through those truths. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel in those passages. Thank you for the teaching about the second coming and resurrection. Thank you for the portrayals of the glory of Jesus. Thank you for theology of suffering. Thank you for all that you have given to us because you met a vicious rebel on that road that day. And thank you for giving us hope through him. So we pray that we would love your truth more. The gospel that came from Jesus to us through Saul and these other frail clay pots whom you used out of love for us. Thank you for caring for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.